Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible. We thank you that you reveal your son Jesus to us through it. We pray now as we look at it, that you'd help us to understand what he's saying to us and what this means for how we live our lives. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this somewhat famous story that's circulated for decades now about a particular sort of 70s, 80s glam rock band, Van Halen. The ones, you know, big hair, big guitar solos, cheesy synth lines, those guys. It's done the rounds for a while, spawned all sorts of, you know, parodies and spin-offs. Namely that these guys, they would not go on stage at a concert. Instead, they would sort of trash the place if they did not find a bowl of M&Ms in their dressing room. Now, it wasn't just any ordinary M&Ms, right? It was a little bowl, and there had to be no brown ones in there. If they found a brown M&M, no concert, destroyed dressing room. Now, this story sort of circulated for decades, I believe, as sort of a prime example of that sort of rock star excess, you know, like, and the fragile ego that blows up if you don't give me every single little thing that I want. But there's apparently more to the story that's kind of fascinating and casts the band in a really different light. See, this demand for M&Ms but no brown ones came in a document called a rider, kind of a contract that the band would give the venue they're playing with, an agreement between the two of them. This was pretty standard practice. Most bands would do this, and it would include things like, you know, what's supposed to be in the dressing room and other things. But for Van Halen, they toured with a really elaborate and really, really heavy stage setup. Lots of speakers, lots of lights, lots of other props and things like that. And they played in some really old and run-down venues. This meant that their rider, the contract thing that they'd hand the venue, also not only had their requirements for the snacks that they'd get, but also their safety and their setup requirements in it as well. And so what they did is they used this little clause about no brown M&Ms as like a canary in the coal mine, they claimed. If they found no M&Ms or if they found brown ones, it meant that the venue had not read their safety document in enough detail or enough attention to that detail, and so they could not guarantee that the concert would be safe to go ahead. So that's why they wouldn't go on stage, not because their, you know, fragile little egos were wounded, but because if they found brown M&Ms, they could not trust that they or the people at the concert would actually be safe if they went ahead with it. Trashing the dressing room afterwards, that was sort of still about their egos, though. What's the point of this weird little story? Well, knowing the full picture of what was going on there, right, it changes a lot of our understanding of what Van Halen expected from the concert venues they played at. They go from this sort of an entitled band and expecting the guys running the venue to bend to their every little tiniest whim, to expecting them to be responsible and safe and details-oriented professional, if the full story is actually true, that is. And if it's true, it changes a lot about how you view the band as well. So in the same way, if we follow Jesus, or even if we're thinking about whether we want to or not, we might have some assumptions about what Jesus expects of us, his followers. But often I think those assumptions tell us more about ourselves than they do Jesus. You know, we might say, for example, well, Jesus is all about love and acceptance, and so that's the first thing that we should expect of his followers. Or we might assume that, well, he's no fun anymore, and so his followers are no fun either. Or we might assume that he wants his disciples to be firm and strict with their doctrine and tolerate no hint of heresy, so that's what we've got to do. Or we might assume that he was a political activist, and so he wants his followers to be political activists as well. Whatever it is, we could probably make up anything we want. And again, it would probably tell us more about ourselves than Jesus. And so what does he actually expect of us? What does Jesus want his followers to do or to be like? How does he want them to treat one another? We see that here today in our passage in Luke. Now, this is not the full picture of everything that Jesus expects for his followers, but there is a lot here for us to get started and work on. Plenty of things we find that Jesus expects of his followers. So what are those expectations? What does he want from us? Well, we see three things here that he expects and two hows. That is two things that are going to help us do what he wants us to. You can hopefully see that structure on the screen behind me. So he expects his followers not to cause other believers to stumble, and he expects them to forgive each other again and again and again and again. How are we supposed to do this? Well, with even the smallest bit of faith, strange and wonderful things are possible. And he also expects his followers to do these things and to serve faithfully out of duty, not expecting any special reward or special claim they might have on God. Again, how do we do this? Well, it's by remembering what Jesus has done for us and being thankful. So with that in mind, with that structure there, let's jump into our passage. So we're going to start there from verse 1 of chapter 17. And we see Jesus, once again, he's turning to his disciples, that's the 12 apostles, for some teaching time. In the previous passage, he was doing this as well, chatting to his disciples, but the Pharisees were sort of there listening on. I think it's a pretty safe assumption that they're still there, because a lot of the things Jesus says are kind of like, well, don't be like those guys, those ones who are sort of eavesdropping on our conversation. A little bit of a stab at them. So that's who he's talking to, but what does he say? Well, he says, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. That seems real serious. I know a lot of teenagers and kids like to stick a leg out or ankle tap their mates to trip them up. Is Jesus saying that warrants being tossed into the ocean? Well, probably not. So we need to define some of the words he uses here. Particularly that first one, cause to stumble. The Greek word is where we get the word scandal from. It means sort of to tempt or entice someone to sin or to even give up the faith. Stumbling here is leading someone into sin or causing to stumble is leading someone to sin or even causing them to give up faith in Jesus. He's saying here, Jesus, that temptations to sin, temptations to walk away from him, those things are going to come just because of the world's evil influence around us. But woe to you if you are the one who causes it. In fact, it would be better if you were thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck. A millstone was a big, smooth rock used for grinding grain, and it was extremely heavy. It was not a flotation device. In short, the one who causes someone else to stumble, to be tempted into sin or even give up faith in Jesus, well, this person is going to be held responsible for that. And it is not going to be fun for them. Lastly, who are these little ones? In short, I think Jesus here is just talking about other believers, other followers of Jesus. But he might have particular people in mind. If you remember last week, there was the poor man in the parable named Lazarus. He's spoken about the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame a lot in the last few chapters. He might even be referring to someone like the lost son from chapter 15, those who are sort of vulnerable and fragile. But in general, we should just think of that as all of our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And so he says, watch yourselves. And we should be watching ourselves too. There's a really strong call here for believers, for followers of Jesus, to care for and look out for one another so that we do not tempt each other into sin. And we do not put stumbling blocks that might cause a brother or sister to leave Jesus. And the shocking thing is how often those two things are related, sin and walking away. I've mentioned before from the front that I've seen many of my friends drift away from faith in Jesus. If you press them, they might give certain reasons for why they did that. They might have questions about doctrine and, you know, the claims of liberal theology. They might say that the church was not there for them when they needed them. They might point to relationship breakdown. But lurking under all of these smoke screens really was what I think was the real driving force of their departure, some kind of sin. Sexual sin, often, but not always. other times greed or chasing after the idols of the corporate world. I once heard another story of a youth pastor, I don't know who I'm stealing this story from, my apologies, that whenever he found out that one of his former youth boys had walked away from the faith once they'd gone to uni, he'd catch up with them and the former youth kid would pepper him with questions and objections to the Christian faith, and this guy would answer their newfound objections with the same question. Is she pretty? You know, the girl you're sleeping with. There's a real strong connection between sin and walking away. Not always, but in our culture, I think it's sadly all too common. And woe to the one, Jesus says, who causes that. We have an obligation and expectation from Jesus to care for each other, not to lead ourselves into sin, and not to put stumbling blocks that might cause others to walk away. I think there's a flip side to that too, that we should be looking out for and caring for those who are struggling with these things, who are stumbling, to point them back to Jesus and his love. The next expectation we find from Jesus, it's a tricky one, but actually a very famous one. Christians are known for this and will often get called up on it by non-Christians if they don't do it to the non-Christian's satisfaction. That is, you are supposed to forgive a brother when he repents. Again, to define terms, when Jesus says a brother here, he means a fellow believer, male or female. The newer NIV has brother or sister to make that idea clearer. And while this subject and topic can cause controversy at times, here in this passage, there's a very clear formula, a set of steps to follow. Lots of us here like formulas and recipes and steps, so here it is. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Note here, particularly the one doing the rebuking, the one correcting or calling them up, is the one who has been sinned against. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. That is, no longer hold that sin against them or remind them again and again of that past failing. If he repents, forgive him. And third, repeat as necessary, as much as 7 times a day, which is really just either saying to infinity and beyond. Keep doing it as long as it's needed. No matter how many times they come back saying, I repent, no matter how little you believe them this time, continue to forgive. The formula is quite simple. Living it out, however, is extremely challenging, just like how the rules of golf are extremely simple. Hit that little ball into that little hole. Doing so is a whole other challenge, as I'm sure anyone who's ever tried it would know. And so we should ask ourselves, well, which part of this process do you find the most difficult? Is it rebuking? Is it confronting someone when they've done wrong? I have to confess, this is probably the part of this whole process that I find the most difficult. I don't like that confrontation, but it is a very necessary part of this healing process. Others of us here, I am sure, have no problems with this part. Is it, instead, repenting? When confronted with wrongdoing, do you put up the defensive walls straight away? Do you rush to justify yourself? Do you then start digging a deeper and deeper hole? There was a recent incident that made international news. After Spain won the Women's World Cup, the president of their football association kissed one of the players on the mouth during the celebrations after she'd just won the World Cup. She claimed that she did not want this to happen and he was called to apologise, but he refused. Soon he was threatening to sue her. Then the Spanish government called on the man to resign, but he dug in and it got even more political. When the pressure continued to grow, the next thing we knew that was the Spanish Football Association was threatening to pull all Spanish teams, men's and women's, Real Madrid, Barcelona, the men's international team, out of European and international competition. This went on for weeks. Now the guy is gone from his post, he has a restraining order on him, and there's so much wreckage in his wake. Whatever your view on this story and the politics in it, it does reveal the way things spiral out of control when someone refuses to apologize, to admit that they've done something wrong. And we can find that really hard. It can be difficult to admit our own wrongdoing, our own fault. It hits our pride, it hits our self-image that we've built, and so we can be tempted to strike back in response. But healing cannot happen until we repent. We admit that we've done wrong, we apologize, and we turn around and walk the other way and don't repeat the behavior. Lastly, is the most difficult part of this process for you the forgiving bit? Do you find it almost impossible to let go? Can you not look at that person the same way ever again? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that this is easy. The very reason I think Jesus has to state it so strongly here is because it is not easy. And sin will have consequences even when there is forgiveness. But here the call Jesus makes is to offer forgiveness freely as many times as your brother or sister comes to you in repentance. You know, the same way that God does for us. I think when we can find it so hard to forgive because of the hurt done to us, well, when we're in this place and we just find it so hard, struggling so much to let it go, to forgive that person, it should really reveal to us more and more the depths of God's love for us. Why? Well, because he's felt that same hurt from you again and again and again, deeper even than we can know or can grasp. And yet he forgives us again and again and again, fully and completely, even though that forgiveness was brought at a cost we can barely even comprehend, in the death of Jesus, God the Son, on a Roman cross. This is actually where I think Jesus turns next in verse 5. The disciples, I assume because they are like us, overwhelmed with the call to forgive so freely, ask Jesus to increase their faith to help them do it. And in response, Jesus says, well, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, the tiniest little bit of faith, you can say to this mulberry tree with all of its deep and tangled and spreading roots, well, go plant yourself in the sea. And it will happily do it. It's a bit of a weird response in a way, but what I think he's saying here is this, is that even if you have the smallest bit of faith, and even if you understand just a little bit about what God has done for you, what he is offering you in Jesus, then it will help you do the seemingly impossible. Not plant a tree on the ocean, but to forgive your brother or sister whenever they repent, whatever wrong they have done, no matter how many times, no matter how serious. In other words, forgive as the Lord forgave you. If you understand what God has done for you in Jesus, it's going to help you forgive your brother or sister, no matter how difficult that might seem. However, even though this is so very hard, as Jesus seems to acknowledge, if you do it, it doesn't earn you a special prize, a gold ribbon, a stamp for your sticker book. It does not make God owe you a favor or two. It is just what is expected of you as a follower of Jesus. That's where we go next. From verses 7 to 10, Jesus tells this odd and confusing and confronting parable. You see, a master, he does not let his servant eat first after a day's work. No, the servant's job isn't yet done. He must wait on the master while the master eats his dinner. Then he might be able to go eat himself. Will he thank the servant because he's just done his duty? Well, no. That's just his duty. So you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Now, I think this comes across to us pretty harsh today. And I think we can praise God for 2,000 years of industrial relations. However, a servant does not deserve a big party and song and dance simply for doing his job. Nor does he get to pick and choose which parts of the job he does. It's the same for Jesus' followers. I think here Jesus, when he's saying this, he particularly has these teachings about not causing to stumble and forgiving freely in mind, but it could very easily apply more generally. We don't get to choose which parts of the job we do. Forgiveness and not leading others astray, well, these are not negotiable. They're part of the calling when you follow Jesus. And in the same way, these things might feel very challenging. God doesn't owe us any special favors when we just do what he's commanded. And we should not act like he does owe us something special if we manage to do them. Because we do these things out of duty, out of obligation. But how? Again, it seems harsh, cold even. Well, fortunately, in God's plan and providence, Luke has conveniently placed a healing story right after this teaching. In God's plan and inspiration of Scripture, following this difficult teaching, a parable about servants just doing their duty, we have this healing story about 10 lepers. And I think it really actually helps us understand what Jesus has just said, particularly this difficult teaching about serving just through duty. So we have 10 guys suffering from leprosy, as Anna mentioned, a very serious skin disease that meant pain, suffering, it meant isolation and exclusion from society, and then it meant you died from it before too long. And so 10 of these guys called out to Jesus, likely from a distance, because they wouldn't try to get close. And Jesus, he tells them, well, go see the priests to confirm that you've been cleansed. This is what the law calls for. When someone's healed of a skin disease, go see the priest. And so Jesus tells them to do this. And after they do this and are cleansed, only one of them returns to Jesus. And this guy falls at Jesus' feet in thankfulness. And Jesus is shocked. Not just that only one of the 10 has come back, but the only one who did was a Samaritan. The others, who I am going to assume are Jewish, are long gone. That is, the ones who should know better are just like, well, sweet, glad I ran into that guy today. Time to get on with my life, achieve my goals, speak my truth, I don't know, something like that. But the one who was a stranger, the one who was further off, he was the one who came back. Only one realizes the depth of his woe, how incurable the disease, how destructive it truly was, how it meant it was cut off from not only his community in isolation, but cut off, according to the law, from life with God, how it was a rapidly approaching death sentence, and just how kind of insane it is that Jesus heals him so simply. Jesus, he finishes the exchange by saying, well, rise and go, for your faith has made you well. I can't help but think that Jesus is not talking about leprosy here, because this man, he's already been cleansed from that, as have the others. Furthermore, the NIV kind of masks something that's going on. Previously, Jesus has only spoken of them being cleansed, but he uses the word we actually often translate as saved. You've got some Greek letters on your screen. Don't stress about them. Just I hope you can see that they're different words. All right? The physical cleansing of leprosy seems to be something separate from salvation. And this man, because of his gratitude and his thankfulness and his faith, has entered into a saving relationship with God through Jesus. And so it's my hope, too, that every one of us here, myself included, have the same attitude as this guy, to realize just how serious the disease we have is, that is, the sin that entangles us, is very surely killing us, that cuts us off from God. And to realize just how insane and miraculous it is that Jesus saves us from this through his own death, and that it comes to us through faith alone. It is this attitude, this perspective, this faith, that enables us to serve dutifully, not expecting special favors or rewards from God. That enables us to do every part of the job of following Jesus, even if it's something unpleasant or difficult, like forgiving that brother or sister again. because we realize what God has already done for us, what he has already freely given us. This is the attitude we should have. This is how we can serve out of duty, but really how we can serve out of thankfulness and gratitude. Because God has given us already more than we could ever hope for. And so what could we possibly offer him in exchange? One of the craziest things about this parable and this teaching and this whole section, particularly in light of that really harsh teaching about serving out of duty, are actually how it fits in with some of the other teachings of Jesus. Because you might read this and say, well, great, freed from sin to, well, slave away for eternity. Woohoo. But there's other parables Jesus tells that really round out this picture. See, he's come to set us free from sin, yes, but he's also come to set things right. And so we see back in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel this curious teaching of Jesus. Curious in how it fits together with this one. Jesus says, "Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants, waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes in. Truly, I tell you, the master will dress himself to serve, will have the servants recline at the table, and the master will come and wait on them." Ultimately, we serve a servant king. We serve faithfully out of duty because he has already served us. His death on a cross, taking the weight of our sin and the wrath of God, the anger of God on himself, and his resurrection, conquering sin and death forever. But we also serve because of the hope we hold on to, of Jesus coming back and welcoming his faithful servants with open arms. In light of that, then, it should seem a small thing to live a holy life around our brothers and sisters so that we do not lead them astray. Should seem a small thing to forgive our brothers and sisters like God forgave us. A small thing to faithfully serve him until that great and glorious day he returns, knowing the ways that Jesus has and will, and sometimes I really still just can't wrap my head or my heart around this, the ways Jesus has and will serve us. And so, until then, let's press on, serving Jesus faithfully, remembering what he has done and what he will do for each of us if we trust in him. Why don't we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you've done for us, for freeing us from the disease of sin and death, bringing us back into relationship with your Father in heaven. We pray that you might help us to serve you faithfully, remembering what you've done for us, but also holding on to that hope we have of your return when you'll see you face to face and you'll welcome us home with open arms. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.